that I sometimes skip too fast past the outline, and some of you really like to write it down, so I'm going to leave that up there for a minute so you can get it. Wasn't it good to drive up here and see our banners out there? They've been up for a few weeks, but thanks for everyone who had a part in getting those. I think they really look good. Thankful for that. We've come together to worship this morning, and I've already enjoyed it. I've already enjoyed the service. I hope you have, as we've been worshiping God. Sometimes in worship we think, oh, everything's just supposed to drive towards a sermon. That's the most important thing in the service. Well, in a sense, it's very important. We're opening God's Word, so surely it is. But I've enjoyed the songs this morning. Love to sing Christmas songs. Just being with you, fellowshipping, prayer. We've already been worshiping God. Our fellowship is part of worship. The announcements, they're part of worship because they talk about what's going on in the life of this church, what's going on in your life. So it's already been a great morning. And as we come to God's Word, pray that we'll get better as we look into Isaiah and talk about the servant king, God's chosen servant. Part of the series we're looking at, we looked last week at the arrival of a king. And what did that king bring? We talked about his names, that he was Wonderful Counselor. He has everything we need. We need a counselor. We need guidance. That he's Mighty God. He's our hero. He defeats. He goes to war. He defeated Satan. He destroyed him, but not with an army, but in humility and the faithfulness of the cross. That he's the everlasting Father. He's forever and ever, and he is the good Father. He is the good Father. He's the Father we need, the Father we can depend on. And that he's the Prince of Peace, that he brings peace. He brings peace into our hearts, peace with him, peace with each other. And he is the only, ultimately, he will bring peace into the world. This week we're looking at the arrival of a servant. So we have two little candles lit. Next year, Ray will talk about the arrival of a messenger. And then we'll bring it all together on the 22nd and have our Christmas Eve service. So last week's is Messiah, the King, the Servant, the Messenger. And so we're now in Isaiah 42, and that we read earlier. And we just kind of plop down right here. We opened our Bibles and we opened Isaiah 42. And we read the passage and we go, oh, that's about Jesus. That's about the Messiah. And it is. And we're excited about that. But we can understand the passage a little more, but we don't know what went before it. If you were reading this, you wouldn't start with Isaiah 42. You'd be reading up to it. So what's the context? What goes on before this? And I think it adds to a little bit to who this person is. In chapter 41, as we mentioned before, Isaiah is written, it's a time of peril. It's a time of peril that the Assyrians are on the move. And the northern kingdom's already been carried away. Remember the point of the divided kingdom. Judah is threatened. Isaiah is prophesying towards them. Judgment's going to come to them, and it will come in 722 when Assyria defeats them. And the Assyrians were a cruel and vicious people. That's why Jonah didn't want to go. Remember, where was Jonah supposed to go? To Nineveh, to preach God's grace to the Assyrians. They were cruel, heartless people, and he didn't want to go. So they're on the move. Assyria will come in and defeat Israel. And then there'll be another who comes. That Cyrus will come. The Babylonians will come in. And they'll defeat them. Cyrus the Great will come. And in the passage in chapter 41, God says he's raising up a storm from the east. And he's raising up a storm from the north. And that's Cyrus. In chapter 45, we're told that it's Cyrus the Great who's going to come. He's named. That he's going to come and he's going to destroy and he's going to be God's instrument of justice. One thing, as an aside, that's interesting is, isn't it great that the Bible is just, it's stuck in history. It's stuck right in things that happen. You can look up and say, oh, Cyrus the Great. Yep, got records of him. Here he is in the Bible. The Bible's not a book of mythology, but it's tied to actual events and things that happen. And that's one reason that you can have confidence in it. It's set in history. So everyone's afraid. Verse 5 of chapter 41. The coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. Everyone's nervous. Everyone's scared. Everyone's worried. The coastlands, the distant coast, the faraway lands, they're scared and they're trembling because Cyrus is coming. And he comes and he will crush and he will destroy. Some of you have visited, some of you have been, and some of you may have lived in war-torn environments, in places that were destroyed. You know a little bit about that. I've never done. The United States has never been invaded and defeated. Australia has never been invaded and defeated. We don't know what it's like. But some of you know what it's like to live in a country that has suffered invasion, has suffered destruction. Edith Dixon is an older lady in my old church. When she was age 14, she's German, and the Allies were coming to bomb, and she said, we went down our basement, and when we came out, there was nothing. The city was gone. It was ablaze. And she said, everything around us just vanished. And that's the way warfare was at the time in Scripture times. The people come in, they just destroy everything. They wipe everything out and every person, and if you're not available as a slave, they just kill you. And then if you are, they just cart you off and you lose everything. It's just gone. It's not nice warfare. I hate to use that word, maybe like we're experienced today, our pseudo wars, but it was horrible. So they were terrified, because if an army was coming, you were going to die and lose everything. It was going to be over if they won, if they defeated. So they're terrified. And so they tell each other, verse 6 of chapter 41, everyone tells his brother, be strong. Cyrus is coming, but be strong. It's kind of, be courage. Try to be courage. Let's try to have faith. Let's try to be courage. But Cyrus is coming, and he's coming to destroy. So what do we need to do? What do? They get real religious. Verses 6 and verses 7. Verse 7, the craftsman, he's making an idol. He crafts an idol, he smooths it with a hammer, and he strikes it with an anvil, saying of the soldering, it's good, this is good. And they strengthen it with nails so it cannot be moved. And then they set it up, and they don't want it to move. They hammer it down with nails so it won't, fall over. If you remember back in 1 Samuel chapter 7, when the Ark of the Covenant gets taken to the temple of Dagon, what happens to Dagon, the statue? Falls over. They keep on faith. Then they set him back up, and then his head and his arms fall off. Because he just knows. So you're going to set it up and this idol will be strong. Then we're going to worship and it's going to deliver us. They get real religious. They're looking for deliver from an idol. But God says this, verse 24 of that chapter. Behold, he's talking about the idols. You are nothing. Your work is less than nothing, an abomination as he who chooses you. They don't mean anything. They're nothing at all. And then in verse 29, he says, they're all a delusion. Behold, they're all a delusion. Their works are nothing, and their metal images are empty wind. So two times he says in there, or in a row, he says, behold, they're nothing. Behold, they're all a delusion. And then we come to chapter 42. Behold, these things aren't going to deliver you, but behold my servant. Behold my servant. He will deliver you. He's the one who is going to deliver you. Behold, look at these things. They're nothing. But look here. Look at my servant. Look at the one here, and I'm going to tell you about him. And then he begins. We look at God speaks about his servant, verses 1 through 4. God speaks to his servant, and God speaks to his people. Behold, look at my servant. Look at my servant whom I uphold, or who is in my grip. This servant come. He's in my grip. He belongs to me. He is my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit in him that he will bring forth justice to the nation. He's my chosen, in whom I delight. You know, we have to speculate a lot in Scripture about the relationship between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. There's some technical terms for that. But we said, so what was their relationship? We've got the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. What was their relationship before they even in all creation, in eternity past? What did they do? Did they sit around and talk? How'd they work? You know, we don't know. We don't know. But we know this. He says, my servant, or the Jesus in whom I have chosen, in whom my soul delights, that the Father delights in the Son. He delights in his Son. It's like, you know, if you're at a soccer game, your son kicks a goal or makes a good defensive play. Yeah, that was my son. That was my son. When he's having a really bad game, he's in the back. But when he's having a good game, it's like, yeah, that was mine. That's my son. And you know, you're proud of him. You're proud of him. You take delight. So we don't think much. It's something to ponder, to think about, that God the Father, we think he's just this cold. He's kind of the cold God, isn't he? He just created things, speaks, let there be light, let this happen. You know, we picture him, sometimes I do, he's maybe the cold one of the Trinity. But here we see that God is a God of emotion. God the Father is a God of emotion. In Mark chapter 1, in those days Jesus came from Nazareth and of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove, and a voice that came from heaven, you are my beloved Son. You are my beloved Son, and with you I am well pleased. Fulfillment exactly of this prophecy or these words here. I wonder, one commentator point, what must that have meant to Jesus? I wonder what that meant to Jesus. Because don't forget, Jesus had veiled or given up or whatever his glory. When he came to earth, he lived in the power of the Spirit. He lived in the power of the Spirit, not in his own power as God. So he knew he was living in the power of the Spirit. He was living under the Father's authority. He was doing what the Father said. And here's his Father saying, this is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. I wonder what it meant to him to know that his Father was well pleased as he went through his life. To me, this makes the cross, when we get to it at Easter time, but to me it makes the cross even more powerful. You know, God didn't just sit there and go, okay, Jesus, time for you to go to earth. Check this off. You're going to go and you're going to die. And Jesus goes, yep, got all that. We're going to do this. We're just, you know, everything's, yep, doing all, going all that. No. It was like you sending your child off to die, to go and suffer. So as you look at the suffering of Christ, it takes on a new dimension when you realize that Christ says, this is my beloved Son. We lose it because sometimes we just say, my only begotten Son. We say the Apostles' Creed. This is my beloved Son. So when the Father had to turn away from his Son at the cross, when he had to put all his wrath upon Jesus, wow. I didn't even like punishing my children when they needed it. But God, the emotion. This is my beloved servant in whom I uphold, and who my soul delights. And then he turned away from him on the cross. Makes it mean a little bit more, doesn't it? Well, Cyrus is coming. And in verse 2 tells us a little bit more about this servant. He will not cry out. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break. And a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. You know, Jesus, yes, he got angry at the temple, and there were a couple of times he mainly got upset with religious people who had perverted his rules. But for the most part, how did Jesus minister? Quietly. He just went about his business proclaiming the gospel, proclaiming who he was, healing, doing things for people. He didn't stand on the corner and shout about who he was and what he could do. And his miracles were never done just to impress. They were done to heal. They were done because people needed them. In fact, in Matthew 12, which brings out some of the verses, it says, Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them. And he ordered them not to make him known. Don't go tell anybody. Don't talk about what I've done. This was done to fulfill the words of Isaiah, again, the New Testament. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit on him. What happened at the baptism? Jesus' spirit, God's spirit came upon him. Again, then he quotes the verses we've read before. You know, when we share the gospel, it's good and it's fun to know apologetics and to know how to answer questions. And we need to, because Scripture tells us, be always ready to give an answer. We need to know and we need to understand that. But we need to realize that the gospel, the Word of God, just works. It's not my job to win the argument. It's not my job to win the argument. One evangelist said, you know, always be ready to buy the next cup of coffee. Always be ready so that you don't burn that bridge, that the guy's ready to come back and talk some more. So we don't have to scream, we don't have to shout, we don't have to holler. Jesus didn't. He just proclaimed the kingdom of God. He just talked about it. Because God's word is living. It is powerful. It changes people. Your job's just to talk. And mine too. God's word, it changes people. Jesus didn't have to scream and holler. He just went about his business and got things done. This servant is also gentle. He's also gentle. He mentions two illustrations here. This is not talking about him. It's talking about what he does. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. So reeds, think of a reed, they're kind of a hollow tube, a hollow thing. They're pretty strong. They're very strong. They can bend with the wind. They blow, they do this. Have you ever used a cane fishing pole? They're strong. They're strong unless they get bruised, unless they get bent, unless something collapses, and then they can just fall over. Then they're weak because there's a weakness in the structure. And then he talks about a wick. The wick on a candle, that's really not the same as a wick that he's probably talking about here. It would have been a little piece of fuzz that they used in a oil lamp. But, you know, once it's burned, like those, you know, when I blow them out, I can just thump the wick and it'll just go to pieces. Because it's been burned up, so it's weak and it's frail and it's fragile. But Jesus can handle these things without breaking them. He can take a bruised reed and handle it. He can take a wick that will just fall apart and he can handle it because he's gentle. He's a gentle Savior. He's a gentle servant. And he knows how to handle bruised things and things are about to fall apart because he can handle them. Alex Motier says this, talking about it, he hits it. He says, talking about us too, he says, nothing is useless or hopeless to him. Jesus can support and use even a bruised reed or a flickering wick. We all carry bruises and weaknesses, yet God can support and use us. We all of us, carry bruises and weaknesses. We're all bruised. We're all little wicks. But God does what? He uses us. You know, sometimes in sports, a player gets injured, and then they talk about, well, is he going to come back or not? And they have a checklist, and they go, and they put him through all these tests, and they're doing that, and they're looking for really anything that would disqualify him from getting back on the field. He can't do it. But God doesn't do that. He looks at us and he sees our weaknesses, he sees our frailties, and he says, okay, but I can use those, and I will use those. In your weakness, in your frailty, I'll be God, because I'm the Creator, and I made you, and I can use you in spite of your bruises and your frailty. I can use you. Wow, it's encouraging to me. I got a lot of bruises. I got a lot of frailties. I got a lot of weaknesses. But God says, but I'm a gentle God. I can use those. And God's gentle with what? He's gentle with sinners, isn't he? Think about Christ's life. He was gentle with people who had failed and fallen. The woman at the well, did he shoot her down? No. Share the gospel with her. The prostitute who crashes the party, he's gentle to her. He's gentle to her. He calls Zacchaeus, hey, come down out of the tree. I need to eat with you. Peter, how does he restore him? In gentleness. He's gentle in salvation. When he calls Paul, he calls him and says, Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting me? He didn't go, Paul, you horrible, terrible, wretched, no good, awful murderer. Slam you to the ground with that. No, he says, why are you persecuting me? Come to me. He's gentle. Come to me. Christ says, come to me and find what? Find rest. So he's a gentle servant. He's also a servant who will be successful. Successful. He says he will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged until he established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. He won't grow faint. His zeal will consume him. He's going to go forward until it's completed, until it's done. And he's going to go forward to the cross, and he continues to go forward with building his kingdom until it's done, until everything is set right. He says he won't grow faint or be discouraged, and he will bring justice throughout the earth, and nothing will deter him. We have to remember that. No matter what the world looks like, God's at work. God's building his kingdom. He's building his church. He's working in your life. He's working right here. He's working in Perth. He's always going. Nothing's going to deter him. Nothing's going to slow him down from doing what he needs to do. But he will be successful, and at the cross he was too. Three times the word justice is mentioned here. What is justice? Well, injustice is when things aren't right. So justice is when things are set right. When things are set right in the world through the rule and reign of God. Real justice will be when everything is set right in this world. When the rule and reign of God comes in completely. When he comes again. And we look forward to that. But sometimes everybody wants justice today. For this and that. But unfortunately, many, I think when they say justice, a little aside here, my own thoughts, they just mean equality. They say, I want justice for this group. But what they want is equality. Because I think there's a whole movement out there today that's we've created a class warfare in almost the whole world now. Because, see, everything's, because there are people that have stuff. And if everybody could just be equal, if everybody just had equality in the world, everybody just had the same amount of money, then all the injustices would go away. But why doesn't that work? Because injustice isn't caused by so-and-so having a lot of money and some people not having money and this being that. Injustice is caused by the heart. It's caused by people's hearts. And that's what has to change in the world. And we look forward to the day when God's rule and his reign comes in. And justice will occur when things are set right. Because one day Jesus will sit in justice. He will sit in judgment. And he will judge the world. He will judge right and wrong. And he will set things correct in the world. You know, for us personally, for you, you know, you may have suffered in your life great injustice. You may have. I don't know. I don't know all of your stories. I don't know where you are right now. And we live in a fallen world. But know this. One day things will be set right. One day that injustice you suffered will be set right. Whoever may have offended you will be punished. God will call into account all things, that one day there will be no injustice. There will be no injustice, and we look forward to that. I wonder sometimes how does this affect the way we live right now? Knowing eternity, knowing that injustice will be done away with, knowing God will build his kingdom, the inevitability of the reign of God, how does it shape your worldview to know that one day God will reign all? One day a new heavens and a new earth. Paul says, in light of this, he says that we know that we don't labor in vain. because of the resurrection, Paul ties that, because of Christ's second coming, because everything's going to happen, Paul says, we don't labor in vain. In other words, what you're doing right now, Christian, is important. It has meaning, it has purpose. It's tied into God's eternal purposes for this world. You being a Christian, you bringing grace into other people's lives, you showing that it counts. It counts. And it gives us hope that what we do right here means something. In other words, if it wasn't that way, then why get out of bed? Why get up in the morning? Because there's no reason to even be here. But because Jesus Christ is who he said he was, because he has risen, because he has come, because he has risen, because he's coming again, because he has tied everything you do to your eternity, it means something. It means something in this world. The answer to the world's conflict, and as another observation from this, all the conflict in chapter 41, all the conflict of the world, the answer is a servant. The answer is Jesus. Behold my servant. That's who we proclaim. That's the answer to the world. That's why we do evangelism. And gently and quietly, Jesus calls and changes hearts. Well, then God speaks to his servant. He says, verses 5 through 7, I'm God the Creator, who's called you and takes you by the hand. He says, I will give you as a covenant for the people. That's interesting. We've heard that word before. I hope you have, covenant. He says, you, Jesus, will become the covenant bearer. You will become the covenant bearer. And Jesus did what? He did just that. You remember back to Abraham, the covenant. Abraham in chapter 15 of Genesis. They cut a covenant. Bloody animals everywhere. And the covenant was this: so be it unto me if I don't fulfill this covenant. And you and I didn't fulfill it. But Christ stepped in and he became our covenant. He took our place. He took our stead. He took our stead. He was broken as a sacrifice that we should have been. But he stepped in and bore our guilt and pays with his blood. Again, we celebrate communion. This cup is the new covenant of my blood, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. And his blood was poured out. So he stepped in. He became, he was given a covenant for us. A covenant for us. And then he brings a message. We won't read through all that. We read it every time. What? People are blinded. He brings light. A light to the nations. He frees the prisoners. He opens eyes that are blind. The people in the dungeon. The people out of darkness. In Luke 1, Zechariah prophesied this. As he said, you will come. Because it says, verse 78, chapter 1. Luke says, because of the tender mercy of our God. Because of the gentle mercy of our God. Whereby the sun will rise and visit us on high. There'll be a light. To give light to those who are in darkness and the shadow of death. To guide feet in the way of peace. The glorious gospel. That's the glorious gospel that we preach. And then God speaks to his people. God speaks to his people. You've seen this so much that you're probably sick of it here because we keep putting up. So I made another one. actually Googled it and found it and added a word. But, you know, we sometimes think that everything starts at the resurrection. But when Jesus came at his birth, he ushered in a new age. He ushered in a new age, and these are my words. In fact, the clock started. The countdown to Christ's return, well, it started in all eternity past, but it started at his birth. Because at his incarnation, a new thing started. And he says, before the former things have gone, verse 9, new things I now declare. We live in a new age, a different age, because Christ has come and he stepped into history and everything has been fulfilled. Everything has been fulfilled. We've begun. He began at the incarnation. He began what he will complete when he comes again. That we're now in a different age. We're children of God. We're forgiven. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the church. And there's a tension there of living in the already not yet. It's a tension. But we're in a different age. You know, we're forgiven, yet we struggle with sin. We live in a fallen world, yet we long for another. yet we long for another. There's injustice now, but one day it will disappear when Christ's rule and reign is established in people's hearts. That's why our focus always has to be about Jesus. Focus on Him and His coming. So in conclusion, Isaiah 41, a world in turmoil. And people were seeking this and that, and we do that from time to time. But the answer was not in the answer for then and the answer today. Let's pray. Well, pray for our Christian leaders. Pray for godly men to be elected to office. Pray for Christian presidents and kings and rulers in this world. But the answer is not there. It's not in the next treaty. It's not in this. The answer is, behold my servant. That's where the answer is to the world's things. It could be the answer to that turmoil is my servant, and perhaps the answer to turmoil in your life. Perhaps the answer to turmoil in your life is found in what? A gentle servant named Jesus. The answer to the turmoil in your and my life is found in a gentle servant named Jesus who quietly calls you and says, follow me. And he looks at your bruises and he looks at your frailties with care and compassion. He looks at your bruises and your frailties, not mockingly, but with care and compassion. And it is the servant who brings light to all the nations, who opens the eyes of the spiritually blind, who frees us and our friends from bondage of sin. Behold, my servant. Jesus is the answer to all the world's problems, of the unrest and the unrest in your heart. For we live in a new age, a final age of man, began not with a war machine like Cyrus, who's coming to crush and destroy, but with the cry of a baby in a manger. The new age began with the cry of a baby in a manger in the stable in a little city that kind of forgotten place called Bethlehem. How amazing is our God. Let's pray. Oh Lord, you're amazing in the way that you save, in the way you deliver, through a servant, through your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for knowing what was before you, yet giving up your glory to come, to be born of a woman, to be born the same way that everyone in this room was, and to live as a servant to the Lord, and to go to the cross for us. Lord, may we ponder that this Christmas season. In your name we pray. Amen.